Please join me in turning in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12 as we continue our reading of the book of Genesis. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your holy word and pray now the light of your Holy Spirit upon your word that we might learn your ways, know you, love you, serve you, and desire you more than all others. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. We'll take up our reading at verse 10 and read through chapter 13, verse 4. Hear now the word of God. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, "Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." So it was, when Abram came into Egypt, that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister'? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the Negev. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he went on his journey from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And here ends the reading of God's holy word. Now in the sequence that we looked at last time, we saw Abram arriving in the promised land, walking through the land, setting up two altars, one at Shechem, one near Bethel, worshiping the true God, leaving behind him two witnesses to the worship of the true and living God. And he called on the name of the Lord at the altar by Bethel. And we saw God meeting him there in Shechem, appearing to him. And in verse 7, promising, "To your descendants I will give this land." And now as we go on to the next sequence, beginning at verse 10, we read about a famine. And indeed, the text repeats that it's a severe famine, no ordinary famine. And there's going to be another famine in chapter 26 in the days of Isaac. And then there will be a third famine in chapter 41 in the days of Jacob, when Joseph was in Egypt at the time. Here Abram faces the famine, and it's the first test that he faces in the land. And we read this and we're puzzled. Why does he do what he does? Robert Alter points out in his book on Hebrew narrative that the complexities of the motives and the ambiguities of the characters are features of Hebrew narrative. And we're certainly perplexed here. We're trying to sort out what Abram's motives might be and why his character is the way it is in this section. Man must live before God, and God knows the end from the beginning, but man must walk with God through time, and life gets complicated. And Hebrew narrative shows us this. The scripture helps us to learn to live before God through the messiness of life, learning to live with the reality of God's promised blessings, trusting him, remaining faithful to his ethics, even while we do not yet see all things fulfilled. Indeed, the apostle tells us that even in our days, we do not yet see all things under Jesus' feet. But we know that all things will be placed there. Now, this scene of going down into Egypt or going with his wife, with a wife, into the palace of a pagan king is going to be repeated twice more in the book of Genesis. There's a form and a content of this scene that is repeated three times in the book of Genesis, where the matriarch finds herself in the harem of a pagan king. It happened to Sarah here. It happens to Sarah again in chapter 20 in the harem of the king of one of the Canaanite kings. And then it happens to Rebekah in chapter 26. And all three scenes have very similar structures. All three scenes are scenes with a migration, with some kind of a deception, with an abduction, with a deliverance, with a confrontation, and then with a conclusion. And if you think about it, that's exactly what we've seen this evening as we've read. And having this theme repeated three times in the book of Genesis emphasizes something to us, doesn't it? It emphasizes the importance and the unfailing character of God's help to his people. Each time they think we're undone, and each time the Lord brings his help. And it also emphasizes how God's people need to learn that their dependence must be in him, that deliverance comes from the Lord. And indeed, Joseph, when he interprets Pharaoh's dream, explains to us, really, or explains to Pharaoh when we listen in, on why there's a reduplication. Because he said Pharaoh had the same dream twice in slightly different ways, one time with a baker, one time with a butcher. And he said, the thing is fixed by God and God will shortly bring it about. The repetition is to emphasize what God is doing. This isn't the only type scene in the Hebrew scripture. There are a few others. And when you come across these, if you compare them, you'll begin to understand some of the subtleties that God is teaching his people through these scenes. And indeed, this type scene repetition is a feature that's found in other ancient literatures, in Greek and Roman literature and Near Eastern literature. And if you think about it, the New Testament uses the same device in giving us three Gospels that give us three different perspectives on very similar settings so that we might be able to compare them, contrast them, and learn through this. Now, when you think about the patriarchs, when you go beyond Abram, you think about Isaac and about Jacob also. And each of these men was called to separate himself from his relatives. Abram, at the beginning of chapter 12, was told by God to leave his country, to leave his family, to leave his father's house. Later, he's going to be separated from Lot. Isaac had to separate himself from Ishmael. Jacob had to separate himself from Esau. Each of them received the promise of blessing, of numerous offspring, and the promise of the land. Each had to go to Mesopotamia to visit the relatives there, to have a wife, to find a wife, or in the case of Abram, he brought her with him. And each had to wait a long time for a child from his wife, or in the case of Jacob, from his favorite wife. Each of them had to leave the promised land on account of famine. Each of them was in danger in a foreign land and then received God's help there. Each of them underwent a trial having to do with his favorite son. And each of them made a covenant with his neighbors in the land and acquired a small portion of the land. God repeats these themes all through the lives of the patriarchs to get our attention that we might learn from him. There's a second thing to consider when we read this text this evening. You might have noticed, if you thought about it for a second, that there's a striking parallel between this account of Abram going down to Egypt and the end of the book of Genesis, when Jacob and his whole family have to go down to Egypt. At the end of Genesis, we read about Jacob's whole family leaving the land of Canaan because of a famine and going to Egypt. And maybe we get a foreshadowing here of what is going to happen to Abram's descendants. In both cases, at some point in the account, there's a fear of all the males being killed and the females allowed to be kept by the Egyptians. In both accounts, there are plagues on the Egyptian king. In both accounts, there are gifts given by the Egyptians to Abraham, later to his descendants. In both accounts, it is Pharaoh himself who commands them to leave the country. And in both accounts, the destination is the promised land. So as we read this and we think about it in its context in Genesis, we realize here that we're not just given a travel log. This isn't just, you know, Abram's vacation in Egypt. This is Abram's spiritual journey. It's about a spiritual journey of the father of the faithful out of faithfulness and then back into it. And indeed, the story is set by these two phrases, going down to Egypt and then coming up from Egypt. So Abram's journey down to Egypt. Abram finds himself in a situation where he realizes that there's a threat. And there's a threat to the holy seed that God has promised him. He promised that he would make his name great, that he would make him a great nation. And he doesn't have any children. He doesn't. He's an old man. His wife is an old lady. So he sees a threat here. The famine might kill Abram and Sarai. And so how would he then inherit the blessings of God if he died? And then he realizes what might happen to him even when he goes to Egypt for food. He might die. He might be killed there by the Egyptians and his wife dishonored. How could he then become a great nation? Sarai might bear children for a pagan king if she bears children at all. Now, this is what Abraham sees because his eyes are on the land that is drying out. His eyes are not on the Lord who is sovereign over the creation. Abraham looks around the promised land and what he sees is stones. He doesn't see any bread. And then he looks across the border and he sees bread in Egypt. Abram must learn to trust the provision of the Lord inside the promised land. God can provide bread in the wilderness. It's another theme that we're going to run across in the Bible, isn't it? And Abram must also learn to trust in the Lord's protection outside the promised land, because the heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord. And as you think about this account, what's missing? What's missing in this account? What the scripture leaves out is sometimes just as significant as what it comments on. We know that the biblical narrator is omniscient, but he's not obtrusive. He is reticent, and he's also very selective about what he tells us and what he doesn't tell us. We don't have a daily diary of the life of Abram here. He's picked certain things only. Robert Alter points out that if the biblical narrator behaved like a narrator in Victorian novels, reading the Bible would be an experience whereby we would be like God, knowing good and evil. But instead, the Lord wants us to learn through the life experiences of his biblical people. We walk with Abram and we learn with him. So what's missing? Well, there are gaps in this story. When you compare this account with what has preceded, what we've learned about Abram so far, you notice there's no altar. There's no presence of God. There's no word from God, let alone a vision of God. And these very gaps express the Lord's disapproval of what Abram is doing. And indeed, the disapproval is emphasized because Abram is rebuked by a pagan king. So here we have Abram, the self-reliant. He looks around. He sees stones in the promised land, no bread. Egypt has a reliable water supply, so there's going to be a better hope of finding food there during a time of famine than on the hills of Canaan. It makes sense, Sarai. Let's pack up, you know, let's get the tents on the camels and let's move on south. And yet God gives him no command. God gave him no revelation that it was time to leave Canaan and go to Egypt. And then as Abram begins to work out this plan, he comes across a second problem. There are all of these lustful men in Egypt, and I've got a beautiful wife. She's a woman who is beautiful in appearance. Now, we learn later that she's 10 years younger than Abram, and he was 75 years old when he left Haran. However, since Sarai was able to bear a child at 90, At 65, she was probably still stunningly youthful. You wonder why there aren't any Sarai cosmetics and supplements. They don't read the Bible anymore. So he realizes there's this problem. There are guys in Egypt, and I've got a beautiful wife. And so in verse 12, he articulates the danger here. He says, they're going to kill me and keep you. And again, God gave him no revelation. God gave him no command. God didn't tell him to go to Egypt and put his wife's honor and his own life in danger. So he comes up with the plan, deceit. We're going to lie about our relationship to save my life. We do learn later on in Genesis chapter 20 that Sarai actually is his half-sister. But he chooses the way of deceit, withholding important information about their relationship instead of the way of the Lord. He figures that he may be able to stall whatever guy is interested in his wife long enough to be able to save her honor and, you know, head back to Canaan if that should happen. And you're going to find this repeated in the scripture, too. Laban pulls the same kind of stunt with Jacob, withholding Rebekah. And the Israelite brothers pull the same stunt with Canaanite men in the time when they're defending the honor of their sister Dinah. And in each case, it's deceit. It's lying. And Abram decides to execute this plan, putting his wife in jeopardy, her honor in danger. So we see Abram, the faithless here. He may be in Egypt. The Lord will not abandon him. The Lord will keep the promises that he made back here when he said, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And you wonder how Abram could forget that somehow he could rely on the Lord. You see, brothers and sisters, fear of man is not compatible with fear of the Lord. The Proverbs tell us in Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Abram had to learn that. So now we see Abram in Egypt. And when Abram gets to Egypt, his worst nightmare is exceeded by the reality. Faithlessness, you see, brings unintended and sometimes unimagined consequences. His fear is not only confirmed, but it's exceeded. It's far worse. His beautiful wife isn't just picked up by some Egyptian guy at the market. She's taken to Pharaoh's house. Now, Abram might have impressed just an ordinary Egyptian as Sarai's brother, you know, made some kind of a deal with him and put him off and protect his wife that way. But he's helpless before royal power. She's taken directly to the king, and the king thinks that she's not married. Verse 18, he says this plainly. It's interesting how the scripture emphasizes the problem for Abram. In verse 15, the term Pharaoh occurs three times in one verse. The scripture makes very plain that Abram's opponent for his wife is none other than the king of Egypt. And in verse 16, we see how Pharaoh is in control. Pharaoh uses his wealth and uses all of his power to attempt to win this woman from the guy who presents himself as her brother. The brother should be thankful. Look at him. I'm giving him sheep and oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. And all I want is his sister. Abram just walked right into the trap. And Abram's punishment here fits the nature of his sinful scheme. He put his trust in cunning rather than in the Lord. And we see the scripture condemning him by this unexpected twist. And we learn that God's people must not rely on cleverness alone, but on every help that comes from trusting and obeying the Lord. And God, by putting Abram in this box now, has set the scene for a deliverance. Because now Sarai is in a situation where Abram is utterly helpless. He can do nothing. Indeed, no one can do anything. She's in the harem of the king of Egypt. So it's a perfect setting for the deliverance that only the Lord can provide. And he does, as we see in verse 17. The Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Deliverance is from the Lord. And it's in this verse, verse 17, that the name of the Lord reappears for the first time in the narrative since verse 8, when Abram called on the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord, he just pulled out of the narrative from verse 9 all the way till this point where he's going to bring deliverance. And we see Abram handling life on his own and truly messing things up. So here the Lord appears, and the Lord does what Abram couldn't possibly do. And then the third part of the account then is Abram's journey back up from Egypt. And it begins with a rebuke by a pagan king that we see in verse 18. What is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? In sending the plagues when he did, the Lord kept Pharaoh from doing further wrong, from going ahead and committing adultery with this woman. And God explains these actions in the second account with Abimelech, the king of Gerar, in Genesis 20, verse 6, that he plagued his house to prevent him from committing adultery. And we can see that the Lord has done the same thing here. Pharaoh is stunned by Abram's deceitfulness. What have you done to me? Why did you do this? You know, Abram might have been able to rebuke the king for taking his wife in the first place, but he never told him that she was his wife. So Abram bears the blame. Why did you lie? I took her for my wife means that she was brought into his harem. So then he returns Sarai to Abram, and he commands him to get out of the country. And because Pharaoh doesn't want to receive more trouble from this guy and from the Lord, he takes precautions to make sure that Abram and Sarai are treated well in verse 20. And together with all they had, they leave Egypt. And you notice that Abram is silent through all this. He has no defense. In Hebrew narrative, as you read the Genesis, you'll see that Hebrew narrative usually advances the story through dialogue. We don't get elaborate descriptions in the Hebrew Bible. We get dialogue moving things forward. And the very absence of dialogue here teaches us that Abram is condemned by the scripture. The scripture is teaching us here that lying, falsehood, is wrong in the sight of God, and that it will fail to achieve the supposedly good ends, and it will eventually be uncovered. And God's people must learn this lesson along with Abram. Falsehood is of the devil. So we run across the expression in verse 13 that Abram went up from Egypt. And it's the first time in the Bible that we find this expression, up from Egypt. We're going to find it again at a number of significant points in the Bible story. And the scripture is careful here to note that all he had traveled with him. He left nothing behind to incite him to think about returning to Egypt. Even Lot followed him, and they traveled to the Negev. Our translation has the south here, but it's the Negev, the southern part of Judea. And it's paralleled with what we saw at the end of the previous account in verse 9, where Abram journeyed on toward the Negev. Now he's journeying back up through the Negev and further north. He goes back to the place where he had camped before near Bethel, and goes back even more specifically to the altar there where he had called on the name of the Lord. Abram has gone through a cycle. He has gone through a trial. The Lord brought famine to him in the promised land. Abram foolishly put himself and his wife in grave danger through his self-reliance. And that self-reliance failed him utterly. And now, because of God's deliverance, he has been able to return to the land that God had called him to and which he had promised to his descendants. And through this trial, Abram's faith is strengthened. He now again proclaims the name of the Lord on the land. And we find this segment ending in the same way that the previous one did, with Abram calling on the name of the Lord. Now, there's some very enduring teachings from Abram's testing. Abram, after all, is given to us as the example, the greatest model in the Bible of a faithful man. He is the father of the faithful. And we see that even the faithful stumble. God gave us the scripture for every generation. And so we need to learn the same lessons that Abram learned, because we live in the same world that Abram inhabited, and we're tempted in the same way by faithlessness. When God calls us to follow him, he doesn't usually bring us right away to heaven. Occasionally he does. Occasionally he calls somebody on his deathbed, or the thief who was crucified next to Christ, and he brings them right to heaven. But usually God calls us to follow him, and then he commands us to give up some things that we think we absolutely need in order to follow him. Abram had to give up his country, his family, his father's house, and walk by faith to where he didn't know in order to do what he didn't know. Jesus met a young man who was very wealthy, and he looked at him and he loved him, and he said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. God calls us and then commands us to leave behind some things that we think we're going to need on the journey. But we must learn to follow him when he calls, and to not lean on our own understanding, to not depend on our cleverness to try to work it out for ourselves, to not depend on our own wisdom. We must learn to trust the Lord no matter what the circumstances. We also learn from this first test of Abram's that suffering is part of the pilgrimage. It's part of the pilgrimage that we all will taste of. And suffering serves a necessary function. We have to understand that the promises of the Lord to bless us, to keep us, to grant us eternal life are greater than anything that we could cling to in this world. And we need to learn that no measure of suffering can prevent God from fulfilling his good promises to us. Think about it. If God blessed his people without suffering, we would serve God for what we could get out of him. But that wouldn't be biblical religion. It would be paganism. But God purifies his people, just as he purified Abram through this frightening experience. Can you imagine how terrifying it must have been to him to be in that situation, confronted by the king of Egypt who takes his wife into his palace? Paul the Apostle tells us in Romans 5 that through Christ we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Abram is being taught endurance, and his character is being shaped by God. We face hard moral choices at times. How do we choose sometimes between famine and stones in God's will, or bread out of God's will? That was the test that Abram failed. But God delivered him anyway, because God is faithful to his commitments. And he promised Abram, "I will bless you. I will bless you." Our Lord Jesus Christ took this test on our behalf, and he passed. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Abram failed the test, and God used the failure to shape his character. But Jesus passed the test and teaches us how we might pass that test. Abram feared that he could only escape death by tarnishing his honor and his wife's honor by lies. That didn't proceed from faith. And the scripture tells us at Romans 14:23 that whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Remaining faithful to the Lord's ways, to his works, to his word, rather, to his ethics, gives the Lord an opportunity to glorify himself through the difficulty that we are facing. Jesus said to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. This Abraham did in spite of himself. God had to correct him. And Jesus now calls us to do it knowingly, to resist the devil, and he will flee. You see, when God's children are faithful, they bring blessings upon others. That was one of the promises that God gave to Abram. He said to him, "And you shall be a blessing." And Abram failed to be a blessing to the Egyptians. God blessed them, ironically, by keeping Pharaoh from greater wickedness by sending plagues upon him. But Abram, because he wasn't faithful to the Lord, brought no blessing to Egypt. But eventually, God made sure that Egypt would be blessed through the seed of Abram. We read in Isaiah 19 that in that day Israel will be third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." But the greatest lesson from this text, the greatest lesson for all the ages from this first test of Abram's, concerns the Lord himself. The Lord remains faithful to his children, always, unconditionally. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. And the Lord sent his son, Jesus Christ, to fulfill the promises given to Abram, that in him all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Christ died for the sins of all of you who trust in him for your forgiveness from God. He rose from the dead to show his power over the grave. He ascended into heaven to take his rightful throne and to rule over all things, while he calls together by faith the many children of God scattered throughout the nations. Paul writes to Timothy saying, "The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." So, beloved children of Abraham, endure. Remain faithful. Dwell in the land. Do good. And fear the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, our Father in heaven, we thank you for your mighty works and for your faithful word. We thank you, God, for giving us a word that is living and active, that is sharper than any two-edged sword, and that it alone is capable of discerning even the motives of our hearts. And as we discern the motives of Abram's heart here and his fear of man, his fear of circumstances that overwhelmed his fear of you, we pray, God, that you would protect us from such fear, that we would fear you and love you and serve you and trust you even in the times of famine, that we might remain faithful in the land, having learned from our father Abraham what it is to live by faith. Lord, we pray that you would glorify yourself in our lives, that you would show yourself to be the Lord, the great and mighty Lord, God of the universe, and that you would keep us a humble people, thankful, joyful, and faithful to follow you and to trust you and not lean on our own understanding, to the praise and glory of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.